Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do I look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen press proudly on. Horsemen come from afar, they fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward, and they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. A guilty man whose own might is their God. Well, back in the year 1742 to 1747, over in America, there was a young Christian missionary by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd went out among the Native American people, the Indians, seeking to bring them to Jesus Christ. He prayed for them, he preached to them, he lived among them. But despite his best efforts, despite his many sermons, despite his many prayers, for many years he saw no fruit at all. No one became a Christian, no one was interested in listening to the gospel. To add insult to injury, he was sick with tuberculosis. He suffered from chronic depression. He was cold, he was lonely, and he was often suicidal as well. And the more he preached, the worse things seemed to get. The more violent the people seemed to become, the more vicious the culture was. Nothing seemed to be happening. In despair, he cried out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long?" One of his diary entries reads this way. It's in the public domain. You can read it for yourself if it's just a simple Google search. This is what David Brainerd said during his mission. He said, "My soul was weary of life. I longed for help but found none. I cried to God, but the heavens seemed as brass. I knew not what to do. I was ready to sink under discouragement. Why should the Lord so long withhold the influences of his spirit? I could not understand. I longed for death exceedingly. My soul was bowed down with discouragement. I had no heart to preach, and I was ready to give up my work. I felt as if I would never, ever see success among the Indians." He couldn't understand why in God's providence, why God had allowed this to happen. He couldn't see what God was doing. He couldn't see the bigger picture. He lost perspective and he lost hope as well. Now, as we come to the book of Habakkuk, we find another man here crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Another man struggling with unanswered prayers, unanswered questions, and struggling with people's sin and rebellion that just whirled all around him. Struggling with a sense of darkness that would not seem to budge. And not David Brainerd this time, we're talking about the prophet Habakkuk. He wonders what God is doing. He wonders if God really cares. He wonders what's going on in his life. And maybe that's where you find yourself this morning as well. Maybe you're in a strange season of waiting and struggle and darkness, and you're wondering, "Lord, what is going on? What are you doing?" And maybe in your season, the providence of God, what he's doing, is hard to grasp and hard to understand. Well, if that's where you are, the book of Habakkuk will be helpful to you. In the book of Habakkuk, we see a back and forth between God and the prophet, having a conversation, having an argument together, as it were. And we're reminded that however dark our experience, however horrible the things that are happening to us, however bad things may get for the nation and for the church, God is there in the chaos. He is active and he has plans for us far beyond our puny imaginings. He is there in the chaos. He is there in the good times and in the bad times as well. The book of Habakkuk teaches you that you can trust God's heart even when you don't understand what his hands are doing, even when you don't understand why things are unfolding the way they are in your life. And now to help us with this, to help us understand this little bit of the passage, verses 1 to 11, I've got 3 points for us, and these 3 points will be up on the screen for you. Firstly, we'll see the problem of human evil, just considering the struggle Habakkuk finds himself in. Secondly, we'll see the answer of God, how God answers him in his struggle, what he points him to, what he speaks of. And thirdly, we'll see the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding that this verse is actually used in the New Testament to point to the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's my prayer in studying this book together that whatever's going on in our life, we'd have confidence that we can trust in the Lord and carry on marching forward to Zion, marching forward to heaven in the strength that he gives us. So with that in mind, then let's come together and consider firstly the problem of evil. The problem of evil. Well, some books of the Bible, you don't know who wrote it, you don't really know the occasion, but this is not one of those books. We're told immediately in verse 1 that this book is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. He said, Luke, what's an oracle? Well, an oracle is from the Hebrew word masa, which literally means burden. This is the burden of the Lord which has been given to Habakkuk, a message which he just had to share. It had been pressed upon Habakkuk's soul by the Spirit of God, and now the Spirit of God would have it recorded for our instruction as well. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at the book of Obadiah. It said that that was a message for Edom. But in this book, you don't really see who it's actually directed to. It's not directed to a specific group of people. The book of Habakkuk, in many ways, is unique. It's a challenge, a dialogue between God and the prophet himself. A conversation which we get to listen into and learn from as it goes on. The inner workings of Haggai's soul. Habakkuk, sorry, I'm going to say Haggai a few times because I've been reading Haggai as well. We're privileged to come in and to listen to that conversation that goes on between God and the prophet. So immediately after hearing who the book is about, what's going on here, we're shown the prophet's complaint. Take a look with me at verse number 2. Habakkuk cries to the Lord and says these words. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. In other words, Lord, why are things so bad in my life? Why is there so much evil in the nation, even amongst those who profess your name? You say, Luke, what was going on in Habakkuk's time that made him so upset, that made his soul be so tormented? Why is he so discouraged? When was this all taking place? Well, most scholars agree that this took place between the years 607 and 605 BC, during the time when King Jehoiakim was on the throne of Judah. The book of 2 Kings describes King Jehoiakim this way. He says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So they had this evil king, King Jehoiakim. He wasn't repenting of sin. He wasn't restoring Israel. He was leading them further and further into debauchery. And when you read the Old Testament and you see the evil kings, when there's evil right at the top, it trickles down to the lives of the people. That's also true in countries, isn't it? When you look at a country which has an evil government, evil kings, evil leaders, it trickles down into the lives of the people. That's what's happening in Habakkuk's time in Judah. People have been violent. People are oppressing each other. People have been cruel to each other. And the nation of Judah is acting more like the evil nations around them than the people of God. And you say, well, maybe Jehoiakim didn't know any better. Maybe there was no prophet in the land at that time. Well, you might think that, but that's not actually true. Because at the same time as Habakkuk was prophesying and speaking these things, the prophet Jeremiah was also speaking to the king, rebuking him for sin, correcting him, and showing him that he was on the wrong path. This is Jeremiah 22:17. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah said to King Jehoiakim, your eyes and heart are only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. In other words, King Jehoiakim is an evil king, a wicked and cruel leader. And that's depressing enough, isn't it, to live like in a time like that, just as we do, where there's oppression, where there's wickedness, where there's the killing of children. These are horrible times to be alive in some ways. But to add insult to injury again, Habakkuk is praying that all this would end and God is not answering his prayers. Look at verse 2. Habakkuk cries, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not serve?" Things are bad, but there's still a remnant in Judah. Habakkuk and others have been praying, "Lord, fix your people. Stop the sin, stop the evil, stop the violence. Please come to our aid, come to our rescue. We need you in the land. Why are you not rescuing me? Why are you not helping me? Why are you so far from serving me?" And perhaps if you're honest, you've had similar thoughts yourself in your own life. Perhaps there's been perplexing times in your Christian experience. Perhaps you've prayed, "Lord, would you save the people of Gisborne? Would you save the people of New Zealand? Would you do a work to turn them away from their idolatry? Would there be more people in church on the Lord's Day than is at the Speedway on Saturday? Would there be more worshippers in church on the Lord's Day than there are at the beach when it's a nice day? Would the darkness of atheism, humanism, and all these abominations be pushed back?" Maybe you've prayed all these things and there's been no change at all in the country, in the nation. Perhaps your struggles have been even more personal. Perhaps you've looked at your own life and said, "Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? How come there's no breakthrough for me?" Maybe it's in your health. Maybe you're sick all the time and struggling with something. And you say, "How long, O Lord?" And maybe your children are wayward. And you said, "Lord, have I not prayed? Have I not cried out to you? Did I not sow a good seed in the field? And now I've reaped a harvest of weeds. What are you doing, Lord? How long will this continue? When will you say, when will you act? When will you come to my aid?" If we're honest, sometimes we ask such questions, don't we? It may happen only in our own minds. We may not say them aloud, but we think these things for sure. Why does God allow evil to go unchecked? Why is there so much wickedness? Why is the church so small, so weak? It happened in the life of Habakkuk, and it can happen in your life as well. You can enter into a season of perplexity, ready to throw in the towel, ready to give up altogether, just like David Brainerd, just like the prophet Habakkuk. There is a problem of evil in the world. Let's ask the question then, how does God meet us in our struggles? When you have these unanswered questions, these unanswered prayers, how does God come to meet us, to encourage us, and to send us in the right direction? Well, it's this which leads us to our second point. We've seen the problem of evil together. Now let's look at the answer of God. The answer of God. So Habakkuk's just started the letter with a big complaint, hasn't he? What's the Lord doing? Why is he doing all this, all these things? Why is he allowing evil to prosper? And we've got to commend him for one thing. He takes his complaint to the right place. He takes it to the Lord himself, doesn't he? He didn't write to the agony aunt column in the newspaper, if they still have those. He didn't write a Facebook post about it and have a whinge. No, he didn't seek the wisdom of men. He didn't seek the wisdom of man. He brought his struggle straight to God himself. And there's a clear principle for us there, isn't there? Yeah. Sometimes brothers and sisters, friends or family might be able to help you, but there's no helper like God himself. He can make things plain. He can explain to you why things are happening. He can give you the wisdom which you lack in your weakness. Now, when we're struggling, we need to go to the rock that is higher than ourselves, even Christ himself. But we have to be prepared that when we go to God, he might not give us the answers we're expecting, and we might not understand them even when he does. Take a look with me at verse 5. There's a change of speaker now as God begins to speak to the prophet Habakkuk. Look at verse 5. God says to his prophet, his son, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if told." What's the essential truth God's teaching this prophet here? Take note of this, it's an important point of the sermon. It's that whatever's going on, as you look around the nations and you look around the world, God is doing a work. God is at work. That's what he's telling Habakkuk, isn't he? He says, "I'm doing a work in your days, so intense, so majestic, so wonderful. You wouldn't believe it even if I was to sit you down and explain it to you." And let me say this, what God says to his prophet, to the prophet Habakkuk, he says to you as well this morning. God is doing a work. Nothing about your experience or your health or your family situation has caught him off guard. He's doing something behind the scenes which is greater than you could ever imagine. Do you see the storms battering the North Island? God says, "I'm doing a work." Do you see the price of the fuel skyrocketing up? God says, "I'm doing a work." Do you have a horrible diagnosis in your life of sickness? God says, "I'm doing a work." All of it is part of his plan. Are you in a season of waiting, a season where you just want answers to come? Well, God says, "I'm doing a work." He's turning the chaos into something wonderful, even if you don't perceive it. And even if he told you, you probably wouldn't understand or believe it, because his wisdom is higher than our wisdom. You may not get it, but the Lord does ask you to trust him. "Trust me, I am at work," the Lord says to you this morning. Now, we're often slow to understand what's going on in life, aren't we? Me and my wife, we used to watch a TV program. Have you ever seen Miss Marple? It's a sort of murder mystery show. And you watch it and all the different pieces of the puzzle come together. And sometimes it's so complicated, even at the end of the episode, when the reveal has come, you still don't really know what's going on and how it all happened. And let me say this to you. If a TV show can confuse you, if you can get confused by a murder mystery show, how much more are you going to get confused by the providence of God? As Paul says in Romans 11, he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Job understood something of that, didn't he, when God spoke to him out of the whirlwind? Job thought he knew what was going on. And God said, "Do you know where the deer gave birth? Do you know how I put the stars in space and the Pleiades and the constellations? Do you know all these things? Are you so wise as I am wise?" Now, God is doing a work. We often don't perceive it because we're sinful and we're slow of heart. That's the first thing God wants Habakkuk to know. "I'm doing a work, and it's going to be beyond your imagination." Now, going back in history a few years, there was a poet called William Cowper, and he wrote these words. He said, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm." It's reminding us that God's ways are often strange, and in verse 6, that's exactly what you see. Because God gives him an answer which he would not have been expecting at all. Take a look with me at verses 6 through to 11. This is the most bizarre answer to prayer you might have ever seen. God says to Habakkuk, he says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth. to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go far from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their face is forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. For they pile up the earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So just feel the shock of this for a moment. Habakkuk's prayed that there'd be no more violence in the land. There'd be no more destruction. There'd be no more chaos. And God says, I'm going to raise up the most violent people on earth to come and pillage you and destroy Israel and take you off into captivity. The Chaldeans, or as we also know them, the Babylonians. God was sending them after his people. He's probably absolutely stunned with that answer to prayer, wasn't he? Absolutely amazed that God would answer his prayer in such a way. And let me say this, sometimes when you're praying, trying to understand God's providence, trying to understand what's happening in your life, sometimes God will answer the prayers in ways you can't even imagine or think about. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a famous commentary on this book of the Bible. And he talks about a famous hymn of John Newton. You might not know it. It's not as famous as Amazing Grace. It's a hymn called, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. Let me read it to you. This was John Newton's experience of God answering prayer in a strange way. John Newton says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. So he's praying, he's asking God to give him more faith, more grace. And what does God do? Well, Newton says, I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, will thou pursue this worm to death? 'Tis in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that so thou may find thy all in me. That's what God does sometimes. You ask for one thing, you ask for prayer, you ask to grow in grace, you ask to grow in faith, and he sends trials into your life. Habakkuk's praying for the nation to be fixed, and God's sending Babylonians into the camp. He's going to fix the problem of violence through the violence of the ungodly. Behold, look, see, perceive, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, God says. Who's raising up the Chaldeans? What did the passage say in verse 6? It says, behold, I am raising up. It's not the devil who's doing this thing, is it? God himself is using the Babylonians to punish his people. I am raising them up. I will use these people, these evil, swift warriors, to bring discipline to my people. And let me say this, all the strange things which happen in your life, which are allowed to come to you, above the bitter things and the sweet things, are all part of God's sovereign purpose. I am raising up. I am performing my will. I am watching over my will to perform it, God says in the Psalms. He allows trials to come to pass in our life. And so when we get bad news from the doctor, when the unthinkable happens in our families, even there, God is at work doing his perfections. We may not see it, we may not understand it, we definitely don't appreciate it when it happens. But even in these things, God is working out his sovereign plan. He said, Luke, is God in league with the Babylonians then? Is God the author of evil? Well, not at all. The Babylonians don't have a clue that they're serving God whatsoever. They're going to Israel because they're greedy, lustful swines who want to steal the women, steal the treasures and plunder it because they are sinners. But God is allowing them to do it. He will use even their sin to bring about his purposes. He's not the author of sin, that's blasphemy. But he uses sin and people's evil even to work out his own purposes for good. God will eventually punish the Babylonians as well for their sins. Jeremiah 50, God says this. He says, Israel is a scattered sheep. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, I will punish the king of Babylon. Again, Isaiah 47. I was angry with my people. I gave them into your hand, Babylon. You showed them no mercy. You said, I shall be a lady forever. You felt secure in your wickedness, but evil shall come upon you. Disaster shall fall upon you. God will punish the Babylonians for what they're doing, even though he allows them to do it. It's a reminder to us that God is not the author of sin. He's not the one who creates evil, but he does redirect it and steer it for the good of his people. These are mysterious things, but the Bible does teach them. When trials come, they come at the sovereign hand of God and are measured out by his design. Like a physician who measures you out just the right sort of medicine, so the Lord does for his people. He measures out our trials, administers them to us, and allows things to happen which we wouldn't allow if we were in charge. Because he knows best. He's too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. This is what this passage is reminding us. Let me ask you, believer, is this the lens by which you understand the world, that God is sovereign? That the world unfolds the way it does because of God's divine decree, that all our days were numbered and written in his book even before we were born, and that all the evil in the world must eventually serve the good purposes of God. Even hell itself will serve the purpose of God as a testimony to his justice forever. All things must serve God's end in the end of time. Let's ask a question then to try and prove this once and for all. Can you think of a time when the greatest evil was turned into the greatest ever good? Well, it's this which leads us on to our third point this morning. We've seen the problem of evil. We've seen the answer of Almighty God. Now let's look together at the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in the New Testament, 650 years after Habakkuk spoke his prophecy, the Apostle Paul was inside in Antioch preaching the gospel, preaching to the Jews about the way of salvation, seeking to persuade them of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand. And as Paul was preaching, as he was sharing the gospel with people, a little scripture reminded him in his mind of the prophet Habakkuk. You read of this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. Let me read it to you. Paul's preaching and he says this. He says, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, that's Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest what the prophets have spoken come upon you. And here's the verse from Habakkuk. This is from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. It's the same scripture, isn't it, from Habakkuk? The same scripture, but a very different context. You see, when Habakkuk spoke these words, he was saying God's going to do a work so majestically intense, so hard to bear that you wouldn't be able to believe it even if he explained it to you. You can't begin to imagine what an exile's like, what it's like to be captured by the Babylonian king and serve him for 70 years as his slave. You can't believe, even begin to imagine how horrible it would be for judgment to fall upon you. But here Paul's saying something very different. He's saying the opposite, isn't he? It's saying God's going to do a work so glorious, so majestic, so free, so wonderful. You won't be able to believe it for the joy of it being spoken. It will sound too good to be true. People will stumble over it. People will not accept it because it sounds too much like good news. What's he talking about? He's of course talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? It's how God plans to save us from our sins. In the Garden of Eden, man sinned against God. Adam and Eve sinned against him. And God had to cast them from his presence. He said, you can no longer live with me anymore. He says, but I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to send a savior, born of a virgin. He's going to keep all the laws and requirements. And then he's going to die in your place as the substitute. He's going to take the punishment for your sins, rise again from the dead. And this is the part which is almost too good to be true. And he's going to forgive you of your sins the moment you put your trust in him. The moment you acknowledge that you're a sinner who can't save yourself and you stretch out your hand towards God, he will meet you, he will forgive you, he will give you his grace. He'll raise you from the dead and save you and bring you to himself. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? Almost too good to be true. What's the Bible's answer to how you get to heaven? It's what Reverend Harper said in the water, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's not try and keep the Ten Commandments, start trying to live a nice Christian life. It's admit that you're a sinner who deserves to go to hell and put your trust in the Savior that God has provided. That's it. Put your trust in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He's the one who gets it all right. He's the one who keeps all the commands. And when we put our trust in him, his obedience is counted as if it was our obedience. His righteousness is treated as if it was our righteousness. We receive it all by faith as a free gift. Not by going to church, not by trying hard, not by trying to keep the law, but by admitting we're sinners, repenting, turning to God and receiving his mercy. That's the good news, which is too hard to believe for people. And it is too hard for them to believe it. On the day of judgment, there's going to be a big line of religious people. They're all going to line up and tell the Lord what they did. I tried to live for you, Lord. I went to church all the time. I took the Lord's Supper, I did this, I did that. I gave my money away to charity and I thought that would be enough to go to heaven. And the Lord Jesus will say, he'll call them a scoffer. He'll say, you guys are scoffers, you're going to wander and perish now because the good news was proclaimed to you, but you never received it. You never believed on my sacrifice. You never put your trust in me. Depart from me, you who are cursed into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the bad news. That's what most people want for themselves. But the good news, which it's almost too good to be true, is if you'll simply put your faith in Christ, he will forgive you, he will bring you into heaven, he will grant you everlasting life. This is why Paul said those words, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man is proclaimed to you the forgiveness of sins. And everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am working a work in your days. You would not believe it, even if one tells it to you. Do you believe the good news? Are you like a person this morning who sits and listens but doesn't even believe it? We must receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the man did in the water in the Titanic. He reached out, he said, Jesus, forgive me. And Christ saved his soul and his body, threw it in as a bonus. And he'll save your soul this morning if you put your trust in him. This is the God who works out of the darkness, out of the bad things to bring salvation, to bring light, to bring forgiveness. Even as his own son had to cry out, how long, O Lord, why have you forsaken me? God was at work to do something wonderful. Even as Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing our sins in his body. So the one who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And if God can take the darkest ever day of history that day when the sun itself had to hide its face because of what was happening, because of the blasphemy of it, because of the wickedness of it. Can he not be working something good in your life or something which is bad but doesn't compare to that is happening? Does it not mean that God is sovereign and in control of the little bad things that you're experiencing if he was in charge of even the worst thing that ever happened? Pray that we trust in God even when we're in the darkness, even when we don't understand, because we understand that he is the gospel God. He's the God of good news. He's the God who brings light out of darkness and salvation out of death. Let's ask a few questions as we close this morning. Well, it's been great to make a start in the book of Habakkuk, to come and listen as Habakkuk unburdens his soul before the Lord. He's worried that evil is prospering, that his prayers are not been answering, that his life is falling to bits, and he just doesn't understand it. Believer, let me ask you, do you sometimes feel in that way? Do you sometimes take a look at Gisborne and say, there are so few believers here. What is the Lord doing? Have we not sowed good seed? Are we not preaching the word? Do you sometimes look at your life and say, Lord, why am I so sick all the time? Why do I never catch a break with my health? Do you sometimes cry to yourself, oh Lord, how long? What did Jesus say about these things, about those who are mourning over the state of the world? What did he say? He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you're sick of this world, you're sick of yourself, you're sick of your sins, you're sick of so much that goes on, be encouraged. It's a sign that you're actually blessed. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a sign that you're a Christian. This world isn't our home as believers. It's no wonder we feel out of sorts here, because we're aliens, pilgrims, exiles, strangers in the land. Blessed are those who mourn. Do you feel yourself mourning like Habakkuk does? Well, that's a sign that you are blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. They must be blessed because Christ says they will be blessed. If you mourn over the sinful state of your own heart and this world, it's because you're a Christian. Be encouraged. Be encouraged, because even if we don't understand the answer, God understands. We saw first with the problem of evil, we also saw the answer of God. Even when we don't understand it, we can trust what God is doing. I quoted a little bit of William Cooper's hymn to you earlier. I'll quote the full thing to you in full. It's one which Christians should know by heart, one that would really encourage you as you seek to understand God's providential dealings. William Cooper said this. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Are you fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain. In other words, you might not understand what God's doing in your life. It might feel very bitter. But in the end, that bitterness will flower. There will be redemption. There will be release. There will be answers. Until then, we're to trust in God, the God who knows what he's doing, the God who sent his son to die for us. That was our third point, wasn't it? That if you want to explore the biggest mystery of all, consider the death of Jesus Christ at the hands of the Romans, at the hands of sinful men, and yet also simultaneously at the hand of the Father. For it pleased Yahweh to crush him, the Bible says. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It's that gospel that we can put our trust in, isn't it? Have you done that? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? If not, let me encourage you to do it this morning. Because when you put your trust in Christ, God is working even the bad things in your life into something amazing. I'll finish with this quick story. We mentioned David Brainerd, didn't we, at the start of the sermon? He was discouraged, he was depressed, he had tuberculosis, he was coughing his lungs up, his life was much worse than your life and my life put together. But after 5 years of fruitless preaching, God answered his prayers. This is another entry from David Brainerd's journal. He says, "As I was preaching, the power of God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a mighty rushing wind, and with astonishing energy bowed down all who were before it. I stood amazed and seized that the audience, almost universally, were under deep, deep conviction, and they could not withstand the irresistible force of this mighty torrent. Almost all persons of all ages were bowed down with concern together, and scarce one was able to withstand the shock of this surprising operation. Old men and women who had been hardened in sin for many years and children of tender ages appeared in the same manner overcome with a sense of their perishing state. The most stubborn hearts were now obliged to bow, and a sense of the divine presence seemed to spread over the assembly, and the whole house was filled with the glory of the Lord." He struggled in darkness. He saw no one converted. In the end, hundreds were converted through his ministry. After he died, thousands and thousands and thousands. And this young man who died at 29 became known in church history as the Apostle to the Indians. They're the first to break through with the gospel through a drunken interpreter most of the time until the gospel came. So we can trust that in God's works of providence, when we don't understand, he has bigger purposes, bigger plans. We can trust his heart when we don't understand what his hands are doing. Pray that God would enable us all to do that, even on this stormy day in Gisborne. Amen.